The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The book of Jonah, starting at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 3. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's just pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit today who leads us into all truth. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week we left Jonah spat up, vomited up on the shore after his prayer of repentance and thanksgiving, unwrapping seaweed and wiping off digestive juices from some sort of sea creature off of him. We can't even imagine the experience, really. But there he found himself amazed that he was still alive, vomited out on the shore. And in a sense, we have here a picture of, as we've seen already in this series, the resurrection. This is life from the dead. Jonah, as it were, from the dead, vomited up on the shore, alive, finally ready to do the will of God. Now, hopefully, we don't have to endure such an experience before we are ready to do God's will, but that was the case for Jonah. He was finally now ready to do God's will. Grace, great grace had been shown to him. Great mercy and kindness. Now he felt ready to do what God was asking. I'm reminded of the story, actually, of Les Mis, when you read the story of Jonah. Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's story. I think I first saw it at the theater in London, and then I was particularly impressed with the depiction of it by Liam Neeson, actually, in the film. I wasn't so impressed with the recent operatic version with Russell Crowe. But in that story, Jean Valjean is released from a long term in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And he receives the hospitality of a bishop, the kind hospitality of a bishop. He's taken in, and overnight he steals the silver of the bishop. And he makes off into the night with it. He is caught, and he's brought by the authorities before the bishop. And absolutely dumbfounded, Jean Valjean finds that the bishop, feigning that he had forgotten to take the candlesticks, makes out that he has given Jean Valjean all of this silver that he's run off with, and he takes more silver and says, "You forgot the candlesticks. Before you go away, my friend," said the bishop, "here are your candlesticks. Take them." And then the bishop says to him, "Go in peace," and admonishes him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." It's a very moving account then of how Jean Valjean is a transformed man because of the mercy that had been shown to him. Well, that act of mercy changed him forever. Jonah's experience changed him. Now, we're going to see next week in our final sermon on this series that sin was still clinging to Jonah. He wasn't utterly changed by the experience, but he was a changed man. And so the word of God comes to him a second time. Now, there are preachers who would make an entire sermon of that phrase, "and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time," and illustrate it no end with wonderful alliteration and so forth, and speak about God's word coming a second time. And it's very, very important. That's not going to be the focus of what I want to say, but it is an act of grace here. God's word comes to Jonah a second time. Now ask yourself, how many of us would be here if God's word hadn't come to us a second time, a third time, a fourth time? It is only because of the grace of God. Most of us would not be serving God today if his word hadn't come to us repeatedly. Thankfully, God didn't just leave Jonah vomited up on the shore. His word came to him a second time. Now, word of Jonah's experience, and I think it was last week that I described it as an ordeal. And an ordeal harks back to the ancient world, like the river ordeals, in which when a certain person's case could not be decided, they would be tossed into a river in Assyrian practice and tradition to see if they survived their river or their water ordeal, and if they escaped alive, well, they were let go. They were justified, as it were. Well, Jonah comes through his ordeal, and there's no question that just as the story of Jonah remains in Western consciousness and inspired various stories like Moby Dick and so forth, and it's still the only thing that most people know about Jonah. Oh, he was swallowed by that sea creature, wasn't he? Swallowed by a whale. Well, there's no question that the news of Jonah's ordeal would have spread very quickly in the ancient world. And it certainly went before him into Assyria. This is one of the ways we can account for the remarkable reception that Jonah had. Is that there was news of the ordeal. Think about it. There were already sailors who had tossed Jonah overboard. Word would have spread about the calming of the storm when they tossed this man out. And if you were witness to a man being vomited up on the beach by a sea creature, you would probably tell people about it. The word spread. As a type of judgment and deliverance, in many respects, Jonah's experience was like an enacted parable. And the word of this story spread to such a degree that great throngs came to listen to the preaching of Jonah. So that in chapter 2, we have the account of Jonah's repentance. And in chapter 3 now, we have the account of Nineveh's repentance. Both are guilty of unbelief. Both are guilty of rebellion, manifest by disobedience. In Assyria's case, as again we've talked about, the atrocities committed by the Assyrians. There was terrible violence against neighboring peoples. But God's mercy to Jonah that was now being seen in this enacted parable indicated that there was possibly mercy for Nineveh. And Jesus himself, as the greater Jonah, stresses this. We've read it previously. Stressed that God's coming judgment in his preaching there in Matthew 12, verses 41 through 42. In fact, let's just read that very quickly to remind ourselves of the significance of this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus tells us the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is reminding us that the Assyrians repented at the preaching of Jonah. At the sign of Jonah, they repented. Christ himself, being the greater Jonah and giving the greater sign, his death and resurrection, the witness of his life, they did not repent. Nineveh was saved. Judah was destroyed. Don't forget that. In AD 70, the prophecy of Jesus concerning Israel comes to pass. And the nation is destroyed. They did not repent. And so he says, the men of Nineveh, it must be a genuine repentance, because Christ himself says, the people of Nineveh are going to rise up at the judgment and testify against this generation. So, verse 5 tells us in our text, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now, the same word here that's used for believed God is what is used about Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6. This wasn't just, oh, well, they thought that this prophecy might be potentially accurate, so let's take out the insurance plan of repenting. This word is used for genuinely believing God, just as Abraham believed God. In a sense, they were saying amen to God and his word and his purpose. They weren't just accepting a few propositions. So let's consider Jonah's message and Nineveh's repentance. It doesn't sound like a very impressive sermon. It's pretty short. I'm sure it's just a summary. But it's given to us in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, you have to ask yourself, even if that is a summary of the message, that Jonah's message was not, you must be born again. It wasn't accept, believe, commit, and say the sinner's prayer. He had a simple, clear message about the righteous judgment of God. It is plain, it is simple. And he's not gone very far, the text tells us, before he starts declaring this message of coming judgment. And we learn in verse 3 that Nineveh is a large city for God. Literally there. Now, the Hebrew is very difficult in this passage to translate. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The largeness of the city, the significance of the size of the city, the exceeding great city there at the end of verse 2, the end of verse 3, really means literally there in the Hebrew, it was a great significant city for God. It's not that it was simply big, because it actually was only about 120,000 people. It wasn't that it was, you know, well, it's like London or New York or Paris. It was that it was a great city for God. It was significant in terms of God's purposes and in God's mind. That's the grammatical construction there, and it's important because it wasn't just saying this is a long walk. This was God's own city. This is important. It's a Gentile city, but it's for God, like our own city. All the nations of the world and all the cities of the earth belong to God. Well, the city from the king down interpreted Jonah's preaching as preaching of judgment and of doom. That's how they understood it. It wasn't a self-help gospel. It wasn't think this way and visualize this or speak positively to yourself about this. It wasn't even a message of God loves you so very much. The preaching of repentance, of course, is an expression of the love of God, but that's not the focus of Jonah's preaching. The focus of his preaching is the righteousness and justice of God. And from the king on down, they recognize the justice of God's indictment and the validity of the death sentence. They acknowledged it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put on sackcloth and ashes. They recognized that they believed God, they accepted the validity of what Jonah was saying. And they obviously recognized God's power to deliver on what he was saying. So in other words, put simply, Jonah's preaching put the fear of God into the Ninevites. And that's exactly the kind of preaching we don't like today in the church. We don't want to hear that sort of preaching in general. Now, I know you have to put up with it a little bit here, but the reality is most of the church today, for the most part, does not want to hear that kind of message. Throngs, flocks of people, thousands of them pack megachurches in North America today, very often to hear their ears tickled and flannel on their face. They want to hear a psychological gospel, one that tells them how wonderful they are, one that tells them how it doesn't matter whatever they do, God is so loving and he'll just overlook everything. Or one that simply says God wants to give you so many blessings and so many wonderful gifts and rarely speaks about the righteousness and just judgment of God, so that the fear of God and reverence for God becomes part of the Christian mindset. Well, they knew enough about God to know that the God of Israel could do what he said. They knew who Israel was. They knew who the Israelites, they'd heard of the God of Israel. They knew who this God was. But they also knew enough to know that this God might be merciful to them. And I think sometimes the mistake we make as Christians is to shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God, from speaking about every aspect of God's character. God is love. But God is also righteousness. He's also justice. He's also wrath. Now, you only have to read the red letters if you're inclined that way to recognize that this is what Jesus is saying there in the passage we just read of Matthew 12, talking about the preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites. This is something Jesus says. He says it. And in fact, he pronounces woe on some of the towns and villages that heard his message, saying that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen and heard the things you have heard, they would have repented. So this is not something that you wouldn't have heard from Christ. This is declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made plain. And he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Not one stone shall be left on another. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So this is not a departure from, as many Christians think, the love and the grace of the Christian message. This is part of the love of God to call men and women to repentance. But they knew that this God might also be merciful, just as he'd been merciful to Jonah. If one of a privileged servant of God who disobeyed God and said, I resign my commission as a prophet of Israel, could receive the mercy of God and be raised, as it were, from death, from Sheol, maybe God would be merciful to Nineveh as well. The extent of their repentance is seen in the repentance of the monarch who laid aside his robe and sits in sackcloth and ash as a symbol of surrendering his royal authority to God. acknowledging his subjection to the King of Kings. And I want to note something here. This is very important. It's important to the message I've always brought in this church, but it's important in this text. The pagan political authority here, a pagan political authority decrees a time of national repentance and fasting because of the preaching of a Jewish prophet. Now, where does that leave your two kingdoms theories about, well, you know, the gospel and the preaching of the scripture doesn't really apply to anybody outside the church? It's two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of the church and we obey God and we just let the state do as it will. Or that, oh, keep the gospel out of politics. Let's keep faith and politics separated. If I had a dollar every time I heard people say that, I'd be a very rich man today. No, as Charles Spurgeon said, that's the very place it needs to be set as on a lampstand. You say, why do you speak about education in this church? And why do you talk about world pride in this church? And why do you address these? How's that got? What's that got to do with my spiritual life and going to heaven? Because believe it or not, the gospel isn't about you going to heaven. It's a declaration that Jesus Christ is King, He's on His throne, His kingdom is coming, and you can be part of it if you repent and believe the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. And here, the capital of the superpower of the pagan world decreed a national day of prayer and fasting at the preaching of Jonah. Unless I'm misreading the text, this is what's happening. And this has always been the calling of the church, to speak prophetically as God's people so that all men and women, individually, corporately, familiarly, even nationally, would turn to God. Those who say that God is not interested in what the state is doing, what the humanistic state is doing, deny Scripture as clearly set forth in the Word of God. And they took warning from Jonah's message and they acted on it. The culture acted on it. The people acted on it. But there's something else here. Don't forget that Jonah represents Israel. And Nineveh, in a sense, is a foil, that is, a literary device. It's a contrast. Nineveh is a contrast here now to Israel. Because Jonah is Israel personified and the calling of Israel personified. And it's an indirect now indictment upon Israel itself for its lack of repentance that Nineveh repents. Nineveh does repent. The covenantal obedience of Israel was meant to be God's witness to pagan nations, don't forget. Remember, as we've said, time without number from this pulpit, Israel's calling was to be a blessing to the nations. How? It was called to be a light to the Gentiles. That, as Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8 tells us, that their law and their obedience to God would be an example to all the nations. They'd look at it and they'd see, this is the model nation. This is the God. Who's got a God like this? No one. So whenever Israel were in disobedience, not only were they undermining their own national situation, they were totally undermining God's missional plan for the Gentiles. Because there was no longer set before the Gentile nations a model, an image, an enacted parable, if you will, of the righteousness, the goodness, and the mercy of God. And look how this pagan nation responds to this enacted parable. They repent. And that's an indirect indictment against Israel, because God's glory was not being signified through them. And the same is true for the church. That's a lesson for us today. Is that we, as God's people, are the light of the world. We're called a city that's set on a hill. Oftentimes we are lamps under a bed, hidden under a bowl. Jesus says, no, you're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. And when we are such, we manifest God's glory to our community, to our nation. God's righteousness, sometimes God's justice, his wrath. If we fail to manifest this by faith and obedience, our nation runs to ruin. Now, Jonah couldn't have known that his evangelistic preaching would bring about a national awakening. I'm sure he thought the exact opposite. In fact, chapter 4 shows that he did think the exact opposite. But God had equipped Jonah for the task through his ordeal, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Thank goodness for that. Where Jonah's sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And Jonah was serviceable in God's hand despite his rebellion. Now that's important for all of us today, because we may feel as though we've turned from God's will and that God has been dealing with us severely. We may even have felt at times as though things are hopeless for us. But the scripture reminds us, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things, and that's the miracle of God's grace, is that he's able to use even the fiery darts of the enemy turned in our favor, even our succumbing to sin and temptation, he's able to turn it with our repentance and work everything for our good. Everything. And it's either everything or nothing. Everything is turned to our good by the grace of God. That's how he works in our lives, so that we are ready for his word to come to us a second time. And so out of Jonah's typological death comes new life. And it's the same with the gospel. Jesus said this, didn't he? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jonah, in a sense, died down there. And he was forgiven and cleansed and empowered for service by his death to himself. He was then made alive to God. And so when we, as believers, as Christians, empty ourselves and are filled with Christ, when we're emptied of self and self-will, God's sovereign purpose through the weak instrument of Jonah awakened Nineveh, while God through us, when we are broken and die to ourselves, can do anything. If he can use Jonah in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, what might he be able to do with you in your family, in your workplace, in your community, in your vocation, in our city? What can he do with us? Jonah was still a sinner. Sin was still clinging to him, but something had happened to him, and from his death to himself, life comes to Nineveh. And God wants a people that are willing to die to themselves so that life can come to our city and our nation. If we persist in sin and rebellion in our own way, we will be fruitless. But if we die to ourselves in our own way and our own will, we will bear much fruit. When the sign of Jonah is manifest in the church. The sign of Jonah in the church is death to self and resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Now, like Nineveh, the evil of our city has come up before God. Don't think that God doesn't see it, as David was praying this morning. Do we think that, you know, God, in the ancient world, he knew about things like Nineveh, but now, you know, cities are too big, he can't tell what's going on. The evil of our city has come up before God, but it's his city, and we must give it the message he tells us. That's what he wants us to do. That's our obligation. It's our responsibility. Now, let's consider the awakening of Nineveh. Some ask, how on earth could this have possibly taken place? You've got a pagan city, and they hear the message, they see the sign of Jonah, and they hear his preaching. It's a dramatic sign. What a sign. Take something dramatic to turn a city around like that. And they hear his preaching. But some say, well, surely if they'd been awakened in this way and turned to God, why would they, within a few generations, be overthrowing the Israelites and invading them and destroying them? Why would they be turned against the people of God later on, just a few generations later? Can't be real. Can't have been genuine awakening in Nineveh. But then when we actually look at history and we look at Western Europe, let's take the United Kingdom, for example, because it has a long history. England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, or take even the Netherlands, Holland, Amsterdam today. The Netherlands had a reformed evangelical prime minister for a season at the end of the 19th century. There was the Welsh Revival. There was the Puritan Revolution. There was the Great Awakening. There was John Knox's Calvinist Parliament and massive awakening in Scotland. There was the Great Awakening in North America. Yet within a few generations, who remembers? Wales today, the Welsh Revival is forgotten. Nobody cares about the Puritan Revival in England. Nobody even remembers the Great Awakening. In fact, half the young people don't even know what the Holocaust is. How would they know what the Great Awakening was? Things are forgotten and the grace of God is forgotten. A generation arises that knows not God. Happened in Egypt, didn't it? A Pharaoh came to power who didn't know Joseph. There's no doubt that we are in need of such a general awakening in our time, as much as Sodom, as much as Nineveh needed it. Needing the preaching of God's righteousness and judgment and an awakening. Throughout our city, there is a distinct sense of the neglect and absence of God in people's lives. Many, many people who have never set foot in a church. Many children, that is those who don't know their right hand from their left, who've never heard the gospel. Well, Jonah was sent as a herald. Now, our focus this year, as we've been saying from the beginning of the year, has been trying to have a concerted emphasis on evangelism. We took even the Sunday mornings for about 8 weeks, 9 weeks, to do Searching for Truth in the morning here. We ran a Christianity Explored course. We have the Friendship First program running. We've had the ESL Bible study, various other opportunities to get engaged in and involved in evangelism. And we have a responsibility to clearly, plainly, like Jonah, declare God's message to the city. One of the only reasons some people criticize us for us, but one of the only reasons Pastor Scott and I are on the radio and television is because of the opportunity it affords us on a weekly basis to actually talk about Christ on the airwaves. And even talk about sin, even when the host doesn't like it. And even talk about repentance, even when the host doesn't like it. And even use terms about sexual immorality, even when nobody likes it. And yet they ask us back on. God made his word like arrows in the hearts of the people of Nineveh through Jonah. Why can't he do it again to us? Why not? When God calls and anoints us for a task, people see God at work, not us. They hear the voice of God, not our voice. And thus, with a holy boldness, Jonah walked through the streets of that great city with his God-given message, even though he didn't really believe anything would happen. The city was under the curse and the wrath of God, and judgment loomed, and the message was, rouse yourself. Recognize the danger you're in. And this message runs throughout Scripture and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, it was the message that William Wilberforce had for England. People forget that. The reason Wilberforce so opposed the slave trade and was so engaged in what they called the moral or manners revolution was because he believed without it, England would be under and was under the judgment of God for the slave trade, and that it would be judged covenantally accordingly. And that's how he appealed to the leaders. And it's in my book, The Mission of God. I cite some of the letters of Wilberforce. This is what motivated him. He wasn't some sort of, you know, modern, egalitarian, inclusivist, you know, working for the United Nations, saying that, you know, we need to break down all barriers and sing kumbaya. No, what he believed was that sin brings the judgment of God. The slave trade is sin. This is sin. That is sin. We need to repent. That's how he spoke to the leaders of the country. By the grace of God, people turned in repentance and faith in Nineveh, and it produced a self-humbling. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, verse 9. They know enough about the God of Israel to know that if there is true repentance, what does Jonah say? I knew you were a God. It's just anxious to show mercy. Who relents from sending calamity. I knew it. Now, I don't want to steal my next week's sermon, but this is what Jonah knew it. We must not despair then, friends. They threw themselves on God at the preaching of this Jewish prophet vomited out of the sea. Like the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and said, well, look, even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table, can't they? By the grace of God, they turned. So we must not despair about our city or our nation as though there is no hope. Where the church is manifesting the sign of Jonah, the resurrection, life, and power of Christ, there's always hope. Wherever there's the sign of Jonah, there is always hope for any family or community or city. And this is what the book of Jonah teaches us. You know, some people say today, the academics, they tell us that we are moving into a post-Christian age and on the verge of the dawning of a new humanistic era of occultism and scientific socialism and paganism. But this misses something very important. At the end of the Middle Ages, Europe was already moving into an anti-Christian era that culminated in the Renaissance. And the church was overrun by cynical humanists. The gospel wasn't being heard. The Reformation, which is why a church like this exists, was a reaction, as was the Counter-Reformation within the Catholic Church, against this humanism, against this de-Christianization. And they sought to recapture the church and the school and society for the faith. And they had a good deal of success. John Knox comes to Geneva, studies under John Calvin, returns to Scotland in the height of terrible persecution there. And soon enough, Scotland is turning to Christ. But humanism revived. And then we have an era that the historians, or at least it's passé now, most historians recognize there is no such thing as the Enlightenment. That was a name given by 18th century humanist philosophers to the Middle Ages, which they call the Dark Ages. There's a clue there. Right? The Christian era was the Dark Ages. But this is the Enlightenment. Well, the falsely labeled Enlightenment was a movement of humanists seeking to conquer Christendom, and they embarked on a militantly anti-Christian revolution. The thinkers of their age and their successors were anti-biblical people. And in the 18th century, Europe moved into what really was a post-Christian era in each area of life, which was being steadily divorced from biblical faith. It was being reinterpreted in humanistic terms, and it finally culminated in the French Revolution. Reason was enthroned at Notre Dame, worshipped as a goddess. The social contract became the new way of thinking about politics and culture. It was a watershed movement. Now, there were counter movements, of course. There was the revival in England in the 18th century. There was the Great Awakening. There were counter movements, but they were pietistic to a degree that did not influence the culture in the way that their Puritan forebears did. The universities, on the whole, did not change direction. The state did not change direction. It made some reforms, but it didn't change direction. Through the 18th and 19th centuries, though they were still deeply influenced by Christian standards and belief in God dominated and informed the sciences, biblical faith was absent amongst most of the elite and the philosophers. And then with Darwin and Freud in the 19th century, Western culture began to commit suicide in its thinking. Where chance, the idea of chance, had eroded the meaning and purpose of man, and he was reduced to being an animal, a latecomer in history, governed by his unconscious, according to Freud, governed by primitive motives, and modern psychology was born. And that's what we live in. We don't live in a theological world today. We live in the world of psychology. Everything's reduced to the psychological. Not moral, not theological. And Western culture today is characterized by total weariness with all of it. It's totally exhausted. That's why only 50% of people turn up to vote. Our culture is exhausted by 300 years of anti-Christianity moving through every institution. We founded the universities. They're the last medieval institution. But anti-Christianity has been moving throughout our culture for 300 years. What we are experiencing now, friends, is the burning out of humanism. It's not the post-Christian age. It's the burning out of humanism. It's idle utopian delusions coalescing with a sense of waiting for the end. They're waiting for the destruction of the planet ecologically, the destruction of the economy, some great crisis to destroy us all. And the end of the age is always marked by massive problems with youth, with the celebration of sexual perversion, with the rise of occultism and witchcraft and Satanism. It saturates our media. In short, it's a culture of death. One commentator has summed it up well. He says this: it is not a post-Christian era that we face, but a post-humanistic world. Every thinker who evades this fact is past-oriented and blind. Humanism on all sides is busy committing harakiri. It is disemboweling itself with passion and fervor. It needs no enemies because humanism is now its own worst enemy. We have thus lived thus far in a post-Christian era, and it is dying. We must recognize that this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, opportunity yet to come to Christianity. This is a time of glorious opportunity, a turning point in history, and the wise prepare for it. I agree with that. Humanism has no future. We don't even want children. We don't want the elderly around. We don't want babies around. We trumpet and celebrate sexualities that have no future. We're anti-family. We're anti-everything that builds a future. We're anti-economic sanity. Humanism is disemboweling itself. Now, in many cases, the church is sterile and has joined the ranks of those who are destroying themselves. But this has happened before. Don't forget, many parts of the early church persecuted Athanasius. All that's taking place in our culture today that so troubles us is an indication of the paralysis and helplessness of humanistic men. Men who are at war with themselves and resentful of life and its requirements are not able to command the future. They can't even command themselves. What you're seeing in these next 2 weeks is the burning out of man and his humanism. It's not the dawning of a glorious new age. It's the end of one. Our problem, you see, friends, is not humanism any more than humanism, the humanism of Nineveh, was Jonah's problem. That wasn't Jonah's issue. Jonah's problem was himself. And the problem for the church today is not the humanism out there. They're busy finishing themselves off. It's the humanism in the church. You see, are we going to be governed by the Word of God so that our thoughts and actions are productive of the kingdom of God in each area of life or not? What people demand today, you see, in our culture is total and instant solutions to everything now. And that's what they expect politicians to deliver. We've just seen this in another election. They think a few spun words and a formula and some high-sounding ideals and hey presto, the great society's here. And you just close your eyes to reality, block your ears to it. This is the politics of magic. Push the right button, use the right words like inclusivism and education and free money for everyone, and a dream world will emerge. Boom, there it is. This is legislative hocus pocus, nothing more than that. And it fails year after year, and people are exhausted and they're disillusioned. Jesus, on the other hand, said this about his kingdom. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts this in the sickle because the harvest has come. Despise not the day of small things. We must believe that God can work and have faith that results will come from our evangelism and our teaching. That's the first step. It's just faith. It's nothing more. In the face of everything, it's first the blade. It's just faith. Next, we work and plant and till, because you can't have a harvest if you haven't planted anything. Plowing's hard work. Tilling's hard work. Sowing seed, that's work. It's labor. You can't have a harvest without it. Much of the church sits about and says, let's pray. Let's pray for rain. Let's pray for a harvest. We're not doing any work. We have to work. First, the blade. You can't harvest before you plant. There is an order to things. And this is the time for the church to plant churches, for the creation of schools, for the development of Christian medicine and legal organizations and hospitals and independent professional societies and Christian courts of arbitration, so that we're not told you can't practice law, you can't practice psychiatry, you can't. This is what's happening now in our culture. All these societies are closing themselves down to Christian. Well, we'll start our own then. That's what we have to do. You want to commit suicide like that? We're going to carry on with the Word of God. First, the blade. Nineveh's speed of repentance due to the sign of Jonah was exceptional. Great awakenings are exceptional, but they don't happen every year. The last one was a couple of centuries ago. A great awakening. The Puritans, who largely built North America, focused their evangelism in two areas, teaching and preaching and catechizing children, starting schools and universities. They started Harvard and Durham. They taught the children. They preached faithfully. They witnessed faithfully. That's why we had the United States of America. This is what we've seen throughout history. This is what we're doing today. Our school launches in September. Actually, this is Dennis and Alicia's first Sunday with us, having moved to Toronto. They're sat there at the back. Make sure you welcome them, the principal of our school. This is what we're called to do. Friends, this era isn't lost. This era is not lost. The city is the Lord's, and we are declaring God's message in an age of dying humanism that's under judgment, and we are planting for a harvest, first the blade. Verse 10 tells us that Nineveh listened and was saved. God had bent Jonah to his purposes. And what God has to do and is doing in our time is bending the church to serve him in the Nineveh that we live in. And in the language of accommodation, that is God's baby talk for us, we learn that God relented, or repented, as the King James says, of what he was going to do, because the city repented. Scripture speaks analogically, that is, it identifies aspects of the unknown in terms of the familiar, and it uses these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms to describe God's action and emotion in human terms so that we can understand it. It was his eternal purpose to spare Nineveh because he prepared Jonah. Now, you and I don't know the secret decree of God with respect to Toronto and Canada. We don't know it. What we do know is God's covenantal will, that we preach justice, righteousness, truth, and mercy, and we manifest the sign of Jonah, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows how our city or this nation will respond if the church will just be faithful in this season. Who knows whether the time shall soon come when leaders will again, as they did in the past in this nation, declare a day of prayer and fasting for repentance. The age of humanism is dying, and it's time for us to preach, to teach, to plant, to sow, to till, and to pray for rain, so that God will give us a harvest. And that is because the city is his, and the future belongs to God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and thanks for the sign of Jonah in Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection life. We thank you that you have brought your word to us a second time. And Lord, when we think of the history of our own nation and the nations of Europe, you've brought your word a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth. We're so thankful for your mercy. Lord, in our time and in our day, fill us with hope. First the blade, then the ear, then the harvest. That we would be faithful in a dying age to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingship. And we would dare to ask that you use us like Jonah, that our families, our communities, our city, our nation would repent, turn to you. Oh God, have mercy, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.